Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right, so I'll let you all make your way back to a seat, and turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. And we're going to continue our study of the book of Isaiah. When I was trying to plot out a somewhat lengthy series through the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is 66 chapters long, and I think we kind of decided a chapter a week might be a little bit too long. 66 weeks, that's a long time. So maybe we can like shorten it a little bit. We're going to have to compress some weeks with more chapters. So this is one of those times where we're going to try to cover like 2.5 chapters today. So Isaiah 7, 1 through 9, 7. I'd initially just tried to go through from chapter 7 all the way through chapter 11. But as the more I read it, the more I was like, that's just too much to really cover in one time. And really, 7, 8, and 9 is too much to cover in one time. But we're going to try our very best. Because in chapter 7, there's this great messianic promise. And then in chapter 9, there's this great messianic promise. And then again in chapter 11 is a great messianic promise. And so these chapters are rich with meaning, rich with significance. There's lots of historical details to try to sort out, but lots of really rich theological importance for how we read ahead and understand this in light of the coming of Christ. So Isaiah chapter 7 is where we're going to begin this morning. Hopefully you have some notes. I may not have printed quite enough, so if you need to share, they're going to print some more. So just hang tight. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to understand what's going on here, and then we'll dive in. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for the word we heard preached this morning so faithfully from Pastor Paul. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have open ears to what your Spirit would say through to us through the book of Isaiah. Lord, I pray that you'd help me to speak with clarity and conviction here. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful doers of the word and not hearers only. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I think I'd like to do, just as I'm trying to teach through this, I think I want to explain it, explain what's going on, and then we'll go back and read it. So we're going to take this section at a time. So we're going to begin with chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. I'll try to explain a few pieces of the puzzle, and then we'll go back and read the passage so you can kind of know what to listen out for. Because it took me several readings through chapter 7 and 8 to really figure out what's going on. I would read it, and I would understand the first several verses, and then all the rest of it would just kind of blur together. And I had a hard time following the argument. So I'm going to try to explain the story and the narrative so that when we go back and read it, your mind's going to catch on certain things. So right off the bat, we've talked about Isaiah chapters 1 through 5 are kind of a preface to the book of Isaiah. It's kind of a summary in a lot of ways of what Isaiah's big picture message is. It kind of gives you a glimpse at the setting that Isaiah is going to be carrying out his ministry. Isaiah chapter 6 begins Isaiah's call to ministry. So Isaiah 6, he sees this vision of God in the throne room. The train of his robe filled the temple. There's smoke, there's thunder and lightning, and there's seraphim, and they are calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory." So from the very beginning, one of the hallmarks of Isaiah's ministry is this kind of gripping picture of God in his holiness. And the holiness of God is a pervasive theme through the book of Isaiah. And we see this played out in the unholiness of his people. So you see the contrast between the transcendent holiness of God in heaven and the corrupt and unholy people of God who are living in rebellion against him. But kind of simultaneous with that, so you see that contrast of holy God, unholy people. But then there's also a different contrast of unholy people versus the remnant that God is preserving in their midst. And really it's in chapters 7 and 8 and 9 that Isaiah really starts to develop this theme of a remnant. So what has happened? You'll remember all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham out of paganism, out of the desert, and says, go to a land that I'm going to promise you. I'm promising you a certain area of land, and I'm promising you a certain kind of people. I'm going to give you, I'm going to bless your seed. I'm going to bless your descendants. Your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands of the seashore. So he promises him a dynasty of people who are going to be faithful to God. And he promises him an area, a dominion where Abraham's people will dwell in peace. And we see it almost immediately goes downhill. This is kind of the pattern, is God gives this incredible promise and it almost immediately goes downhill. Promise to Abraham. Abraham is unfaithful. Abraham denies his wife. His sons are not all that great. You get Jacob, the deceiver, and his 12 sons who sell off their next to youngest brother, Joseph. There's all kinds of interweaving of faithful moments and unfaithful moments in Israel's history, all the way from Abraham, and even now all the way up to here to where Isaiah is. There's highs and lows. There's times when the people of Israel are especially devoted, and most of the time when Israel is really messing up. Israel is sometimes lured away unwittingly, and other times where they're just willfully in rebellion. And so there's always these ups and downs and highs and lows. And here what we're seeing, after God's promise to David, here comes Solomon. And Solomon he's a decent king, but he's ultimately unfaithful in the things that God calls him to do. And as a result, Solomon's son, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, there's this split in the kingdom. And there's the larger northern kingdom of Israel and the smaller southern kingdom of Judah. I want to keep rehearsing this story because maybe you are familiar with the Old Testament, but it's still kind of easy to get these names mixed up because you hear Israel, you hear God of Jacob, you hear Jerusalem, Zion. We hear these names all the time. It's sometimes easy to forget kind of where they are and what's going on here. So Isaiah is a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah, before Judah is taken off into captivity. The northern kingdom of Israel is already experiencing oppression, and they're about to be taken off into captivity. So the northern kingdom's on their way down, and Judah is going to be not too far behind. And that's where Isaiah is right now. So chapter 7, you've got the southern kingdom of Judah. The king is King Ahaz, A-H-A-Z. Ahaz is the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. What's happening is in the north, and kind of northeast-ish, is Syria. So Syria teams up with Israel to try to conquer the southern kingdom of Judah. What a terrible situation. Your relatives in the northern kingdom of Israel are teaming up with a foreign power to try to take over the southern kingdom of Judah. So here's Ahaz trying to figure out how he's going to respond. That's how chapter 7 begins, is Syria and Israel have teamed up against Judah. Ahaz is trying to figure out how to respond. He's totally terrified. He is absolutely terrified. So the Lord sends Isaiah to King Ahaz to encourage him. And basically Isaiah says, the Lord is going to bless you if you would just trust in the Lord. If you trust in God and you do not trust in other political alliances, God will preserve you. But, you can probably guess, Ahaz is not going to do that. Ahaz is going to end up choosing to ally himself with Assyria. So don't confuse Assyria with Syria, different places at this time. So Ahaz is going to choose not to listen to the voice of the Lord and to trust in a political arrangement with the kingdom of Assyria as a way of trying to preserve the southern kingdom of Judah. And all kinds of bad things happen. It gets real bad. So Ahaz is an unrighteous king. He has an opportunity here to make a decision to be faithful to God, but he doesn't. He chooses to prioritize the temporal and the visible over living by faith and living by faith in what is unseen. So with that in mind, let's try to read chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. So follow along with me. It's important that you're following along because this is kind of an extended reading. But this is God's Word. This is preserved for us in the pages of Holy Scripture for your good. So really try to lock in and we'll try to mine this passage for some really rich truth that we can be edified by. So chapter 7, verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. So they're kind of on the brink. They're at the battle lines, but haven't attacked yet. Verse 2, when the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim. Ephraim just means Israel here. The heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So they're totally terrified. Verse 3, and the Lord said to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son. That's his son's name. At the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet. Do not fear and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. At the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and let us set up the son of Tabeel as the king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. So this is what the Lord says to Ahaz. So, verse 10, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will spring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day of that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. So, lots of interesting kind of things here. And unfortunately, we've got a lot to cover, so we're going to have to kind of hustle through. So, a couple of things to note. The first is, don't forget, the Lord has said to Ahaz, if you will trust me to defend you, this destruction will not come. If Ahaz will just simply trust the Lord, Syria and Israel's assault will fail. But if he does not trust the Lord, the kingdom of Judah is going to fall. So that's what's going on. So here's Isaiah. Isaiah, his name means Yahweh saves. And here's Isaiah's son. This is his like biological son. His name is Shear-Jashub. What a name. What a great name. Shear Jashub means a remnant shall return. That's the meaning of his name, and there's kind of some narrative significance to that. What that means is, as Isaiah goes out with his son, who his son carries this name, it's kind of a mark of promise that what's going to happen is there's going to be oppression and struggle and strife, but God is going to preserve a remnant from among the people of Judah. So there's, his name is a promise, a really encouraging promise, but it's also a judgment, because a remnant shall return, but only a remnant shall return. Only a remnant's going to survive. All the rest will be destroyed. They're going to be taken off as captives and will not return. So it's kind of both good and bad. It's a promise that he's going to preserve a remnant of the faithful, but it's only those faithful that are going to survive. So judgment is coming because of Israel, because of Judah's unfaithfulness. So you see that in verse 3. Verse 4, we see when Isaiah says, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint. What he's saying here is, sit tight and trust the Lord to act. If you would just don't do anything, all you have to do is trust the Lord. You've got people, barging in at the gates. You've got people set up. They've drawn up their battle lines, ready to attack. And if you will just be calm, be patient, do not take action yet. Trust the Lord. The Lord will fight for you. That is the pattern of Israel's military conquest from the very beginning, from the book of Joshua. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be still. So that's the message there. But Ahaz is not going to do that. What's going to happen is he's going to buddy up with Assyria as an ally to protect them from this assault from the north, from Israel and Syria. So the big challenge here theologically for us, and what we kind of see played out in their history, is Ahaz is he going to trust the Lord? Or is he going to trust in himself? Is he going to trust in things that are temporary and right in his face? Or is he going to look with the eye of faith to the Lord's provision and protection? Is he going to seek to be justified by works? Or is he going to seek to be justified by faith? Salvation by faith or salvation by works? That's what's going on here. Salvation by faith, meaning I'm going to trust the Lord in his providence, or I'm going to connive and devise a plan that makes sense to my fallen human reason. So that's what is going on here. So the other kind of odd thing going on here in verses 10 through 17 is that the Lord makes this promise to Ahaz: if you will only be faithful, I'll protect you. And then he invites Ahaz to test him. He says, ask a sign. I'll demonstrate my faithfulness to you. Just ask me for anything. You want the sun to stand still? I'll make the sun to stand still. You want to throw out a sheep fleece, a big patch of wool, and see if it's going to get wet when the dew comes or not? Ask me anything. I'll show you that I'm trustworthy if you don't believe all of Israel's history. I'll show you right here now. Just ask for a sign. Give me a test and I'll ace it, is what the Lord offers him in verse 11. Anything. And Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to test you. This is one of those things. I was scratching my head. I was like, what in the world is going on here? Because there are times in the Bible where, here's the situation, like with Gideon. Gideon asks he tests the Lord. And then there's other places in the Bible where, and the Lord responds to the test. Other places in the Bible where to test the Lord is like a terrible, terrible thing. And there's that time when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, and Satan tells Jesus to jump from the temple. And Jesus even says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So here, let's just talk about this out loud. What makes it okay or not okay to test the Lord? Anybody have any ideas why it is this is happening here, Mr. Darrell?
If God says, put you to the test, then it's okay.
I think that's it. I think it's as straightforward as that. I think it's as straightforward as that. I really do. The way we know this is okay It's because God invited it. And I think it's really that simple. I can't think of a better explanation other than I don't even know of another place in Scripture off the top of my head where the Lord invites this kind of test. Because most often when people try to put the Lord to the test, it's from a perspective of suspicion. It's kind of with this, I will not believe unless the Lord proves himself. And so there's this kind of default suspicion of God. And unless he proves himself, he's not worthy of my trust. And so 99.9% of the time, to test the Lord is a sign of faithlessness. It's a sign of, I'm going to do something crazy, and if the Lord stops me, then that's how I know he's real. You could probably think of times in your life where maybe you've had that attitude of, can anybody think of a time where you've wrongfully put the Lord to the test in a situation kind of like that? Maybe it's not like some foreign army is about to knock down your door, but I'm trying to think of times when I've done that. If I just had a sign from God, then I would know that this is what I'm supposed to do. I think I was probably kind of like that when I was dating Kat. I would say, well, I'm not sure if she really likes me or not. If she texts me first, then I'll know that she really actually does like me. And that sort of thing where you kind of throw out this weird scenario, and if the Lord arranges in his providence a certain thing, then you're going to draw certain conclusions. Let's look at Psalm 95:9 real quickly. Psalm 95:9. Because I want you to see that most of the time, this is not a good thing to put the Lord to the test. Let's start in, pages are sticking together. Let's start at the end of verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation. There are people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So here's a people who they've been the beneficiaries of God's kind providence, God's redemption all the time. And here God is at Meribah and Massah. God is making them another offer of redemption and salvation and providence. And they say, well, I don't know about this. I don't really trust God. He's got to do something in addition to what he's already done to really earn my trust. If God wants me on his team, he's got to go above and beyond here if he wants me to stick around. Most of the time, it's not good to test the Lord. But here, the Lord invites a test, and Ahaz says no. And what's so significant about that is Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to put you to the test. And it sounds really pious. It sounds like he's saying, oh, no, I'm not going to be faithless. I'll just take you at your word. But it's really not. It's kind of this weird double speak. He says something that sounds really good, but what we see he really means is, I've already made up my mind that I'm not going to trust you. I'm not going to bother putting you to the test because I've already decided that I'm not going to trust you. Even if you show me a sign, I'm not. So that's what's going on here. So when Ahaz says, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test, Isaiah responds, this is Isaiah talking in verse 13. Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. So basically, Isaiah says, well, Ahaz, if you're not going to ask for a sign which is going to demonstrate God's faithfulness to you, God's going to give you a sign anyway. And here in Isaiah 7:14, this famous, famous passage, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. And you know that because Christmas wasn't that long ago. And this is quoted in Matthew 1:23. And this is a super controversial passage. There's some kind of textual issues. But basically, I think this reading that we have here in our Bibles is very faithful. I think you can trust what you see on your page there. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. There's been lots of debate about this. I think the words behind that sentence there really is a faithful representation of what's going on textually as well as theologically. A virgin is going to conceive. It doesn't mean just any old young woman, any young woman. It doesn't mean any, absolutely it means an unmarried woman. I think it does mean a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. He shall call his name Emmanuel. So there's going to be, in the indefinite future, and we'll come back to this for just a second, in the indefinite future, there is going to be a child born of a virgin who is going to be the embodiment of the divine presence. I think it really is that significant in this passage. I don't know. I've really tried to dig in and study this. I really don't know how Isaiah and his readers would have thought about immediate deliverance. If they thought maybe someone right next to be born is going to be that deliverer, I really don't think so. So for instance, Ahaz's son was Hezekiah. Hezekiah is a great king. And I don't think this is going to be a reference to Hezekiah, though. Because, first of all, he is not a representation of God with us. He had a lot of great moments, but at the end of his life, he kind of turned his back. Also, Ahaz's wife was not a virgin. So, I don't think this has a... I don't know what the immediate referent could have been in Isaiah's day. But I do know, theologically, because of the way this text is picked up in Matthew chapter 1, theologically and canonically, we see that this text finds its fulfillment in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ from the Virgin Mary. We see that this plays out historically, theologically, canonically in the Christmas narrative, just like you hear it. So it's a really significant promise of a Messiah. This is the sign that God is faithful to his people amid hardship. This is a sign that God is preserving a remnant. He's going to come in the fullness of the divine presence, God with us. And it says in verse 15, he shall eat curds and honey. And what that means is this person is, this son, this child is going to be born into poverty. That talk of curds and honey is not, don't confuse that with a land flowing with milk and honey. Like, oh, it's so much abundance and prosperity, everything's going to be great. Curds and honey is a sign of desolation, that the only things to eat are things that are uncultivated and naturally occurring. You're basically scavenging. So he's going to eat curds and honey, which means he's going to be born into poverty, born under the curse, meaning he's going to be born suffering under the situations that the curse brings about. He eats the food of the poor. And so I think that's kind of the gist of what's going on here in this first part of Isaiah chapter 7. Ahaz is unfaithful. God is pledging himself to be faithful if you would only trust. And somewhere between verses 17 and verse 18, Ahaz decides to side with Assyria. And I think that's why it ends with the king of Assyria. I think here we see Ahaz determines in his heart he's going to ally himself with the king of Assyria and not trust in the Lord. So let's look at verses 18 through the end of the chapter. So the first point I wanted you to see there was Ahaz had a moment of decision whether or not he's going to have faith or not. And he chose not to have faith. He abandoned the Lord. And the Lord is going to pour out his judgment. And we see that in 7:18 through chapter 8, verse 8. Any questions so far? I know we're kind of hustling, but we are not hustling fast enough. All right, we got to keep going. All right. So what's going on here in chapter 7, what's going on here is the Lord is basically going to be sending his judgment. So let's just read. I would hate to teach through this and not give time to the reading of Scripture. So let's read verses 18 through 8:8. So, In that day, this is talking about in the day of God's judgment being poured out. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they will all come and settle in the steep ravines, in the clefts of the rock, and on all the thorn bushes, and on all the pastures. And in that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. So what he's saying here is, Judah is saying, come on in, Assyria, we need your help. And the Lord is saying, I'm going to use Assyria to crush you and shame you. That's what that reference to using a razor, using Assyria as a razor, is basically saying, you're bringing in Assyria as a friend, and they're going to be the very instrument that God is going to use to judge you. Okay, so verse 21, in that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds. For everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. Again, a mark of God's punishment and poverty. Number 23, in that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrow a man will come there, and for all the land, will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. So basically what's going on here is kind of an echo of chapter 5, where the vineyard, the cultivated land of God, is going to become a wasteland. It's going to be a wilderness. And you hear echoes of Genesis chapter 3 when God calls out a curse to Adam. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to work the land, and it's not going to be easy, but it's going to, instead of yielding fruitful things for your good, it's going to yield thorns and thistles. It's that similar kind of language here, thorns and briars instead of fruit-bearing trees. Basically, the land is going to be an enacted parable of the judgment of God. So the people are basically going to wither on the vine, and the land is kind of a visual demonstration of that. And just like the fruitful trees and the plush grass that you would imagine in the garden, here it's going to be thistles and briars and thorns. It's a mark of the judgment of God that you see even in the way the land is bearing vegetation. Chapter 8, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Mahershalal Hashbaz. That's Isaiah's second son, Mahershalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. So Mahershalal Hashbaz means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. So again, it's this name of a son that's symbolic of God's judgment. So just like he had Shear Jashub, which was kind of promise and curse, here is Mahershalal Hashbaz, who is he's born and named as a demonstration of God's curse on the people. Man, Old Testament names, Mahershalal Hashbaz. That was I'm glad we chose Phoebe, but if we didn't choose that, Mahershalal Hashbaz probably would have been a close second place. Number 5. The Lord spoke to me again, this is Isaiah, because this people have refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin, the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over its banks and will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So, again, the Lord is going to use Assyria. It's weird. Judah invites Assyria in, and then that's their undoing. Assyria is the instrument that crushes them. And so, what's so striking here is that he refers to the land, it's your land, O Emmanuel. Again, a reference back to 7:14. This deliverer that God has promised, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. This is the Messiah And here he's saying, your land, O Emmanuel. So what he's saying is, Israel, or Judah, do you realize what you're doing? The judgment that you are bringing upon yourself, you're creating a terrible environment for this Messiah to be born into. The land that's being punished is Emmanuel's land. It's God with us. His land is being swamped because of your faithlessness. So the main point going on here is that Assyria is going to dominate Israel and Syria and will eventually turn its attention to Judah. Somewhere in that thing is Babylon. It's going to sweep in and knock out Assyria. And so Babylon's going to enter the scene later. But what ultimately is going on? They chose Assyria over the Lord. And when you seek any savior other than the Lord, whatever it is that you put your trust in is going to ultimately be a destroyer. And that's what you see played out in the life of Israel. Everything that they try to put their trust in other than the Lord turns out to destroy them. Everything that they think is going to bring them good brings them harm. You shall be like God. And they become like the beasts, Adam and Eve. All throughout the history of the people of God, they have been tempted to trust in other things. And every time that they do, it is their undoing. And here we see that happening with Ahaz. Here we see that happening with the people of Judah. So let's move on to the third point here. The Lord is going to preserve a remnant. He is going to preserve a remnant of the faithful. So let's look at verses 9 through 22. And maybe as we read, try to pay attention. He's showing a contrast between the remnant and the reprobate, the faithful and the faithless. He's showing this contrast. So see if you can catch on, especially verses 12 through 13. 12 and 13, we see it really clearly. So verse 9, be broken, you peoples, be shattered, give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. So here is here's a statement that says, for the faithful remnant that trust in the Lord, God is with them, and they will not be ultimately undone. Verse 11, for the Lord spoke thus to me, Isaiah, with a strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. So catch that. The Lord says to Isaiah, Isaiah, you be sure that you are not falling prey to the same thing that these faithless people are doing. You must be distinct from them. You must be peculiar. You must be different from them. You are a counterculture in their midst. And that's what the remnant is called to be. All these people are terrified of these conspiracies, these secret plots. You do not be afraid of that. All these people are terrified. They're living in fear. But what you need to fear is fear the Lord. That's what the Lord says to Isaiah. They're afraid of all kinds of things, but you must be primarily, your fear has to be the fear of the Lord. And what that means is you must regard the Lord as holy. You must be marked by reverence for the Lord. You must be aware of God's presence among you. You must hear and treasure his word, and you must persevere amid trial. I think that what it means to fear the Lord here. Let him be your dread. Verse 14, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. What that means is the Lord, his character is steadfast, and there are some who are going to respond to the Lord as a sanctuary. There are some that are going to come to the Lord and find refuge and shelter. But then there are some who are going to respond to the Lord and his holiness by being offended. They're going to stumble over this rock of offense. The Lord is the same. People's response is different. So there are the faithful remnant will come to the Lord as a sanctuary in this time of hardship. But for those who are faithless, they're going to respond to the Lord as tripping over a stone, as if they're falling into a trap. Verse 15, and many shall stumble on it, and they shall fall and be broken, and they shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? What he's saying here is, just like you cannot slip into the fear that the world has, you cannot slip into the false religions and the superstitions that the world has. So this remnant has to be totally set apart. They have to be distinct and different. This remnant, they're a people of hope with a different orientation in life, a different expectation from the world. They acknowledge a different authority over their lives, and they have a different attitude toward the future. So they're altogether different from the faithless in their midst. Verse 20, to the teaching and to the testimony. So don't go to these false prophets and necromancers and magicians. You go to the Word of God, to the teaching, to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. So here, I think what's going on is this kind of decreation language. So think about the opening verses of Genesis chapter 1. God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God separated the light from the darkness, and he called the light good. Here we see that these people are descending. It's this descent into darkness. As God's judgment comes over the faithless, there's this descent into darkness, this gloom and distress. So here's this picture of these people being totally undone by the judgment of God because of their faithlessness. And in chapter 9, I'll really try to make this brief, and we'll probably have to come back to this next week. In chapter 9, we see this big transition where God lands on the promise of the Messiah again. So coming off of the way chapter 8 ends with this gloom and darkness, this heavy, it's heavy and dark. Listen to how verse 9 takes off. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way to the sea and the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And just think about the birth of the Lord Jesus, how the star shone above the place of his birth, how Jesus comes and he says, I am the light of the world. Think about John 3:17. The light has come into the world, but the world has hated the light because it loves the darkness because its deeds are evil. So here's Jesus as the light of God who rolls back the darkness of God's judgment to save and preserve the remnant of God. So the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken in the days of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Verse 6. Again, you should be thinking about the Lord Jesus here. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. So in the midst of all this political and military turmoil, here is a child, the light of the world, the demonstration of God's faithfulness, the Messiah, and he is going to be a perfect ruler. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Instead of the yoke of oppression on your shoulder, the government of the cosmos is on the shoulders of Christ. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So what he's saying here is a Davidic king. He's coming. This is the same Emmanuel, born of a virgin. This is God's divine presence with us. He is Wonderful Counselor, meaning he comes with supernatural wisdom. He's the Mighty God, meaning he's a conquering warrior. He is Everlasting Father, which has to do with his righteous rule and discernment. And he is the Prince of Peace, meaning that he manifests the Aaronic blessing from Numbers chapter 6. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. This is the face of God turning toward you in blessing that comes to you as light. And so here is the Davidic king with an eternal kingdom fulfilling God's promise to David. So in this way, this Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a true and better Ahaz. He is the king. He is the son of David. He is great David's greater son. And he comes and redeems. He comes and establishes God's blessing. He restores the land. He restores his people. And we see that this only came in part in Jesus' first coming. He came in humility. He did not come as mighty conquering warrior. He came as a carpenter and died a shameful death on a cross. But I'm not sure exactly how much clarity Isaiah would have had of Christ's first and second coming. It's kind of hard to say. Isaiah kind of sees all of it together and describes Christ's first coming to inaugurate the kingdom of God and his second coming to consummate it. He kind of sees it as one whole. But we see now on this side of the cross that Christ will return and make all of this a reality. The things that we see begun in his ministry, in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and in the spread of the church to the ends of the earth, we see that this is going to be consummated at the end of the age, and Christ will be all in all. And he will, as he currently reigns on the throne, ascended to the right hand of God, that authority and rule will be made evident and acknowledged at the end of the age. Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray together. I'm sorry, I should have used my time a little bit differently. We ran out of time to cover all that in more detail, but let's pray, and maybe we can talk some more about it tonight or next week, not tonight. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Isaiah. We thank you for the way that it challenges us. Lord, it really is so complex. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be patient with the word. Would you help us to really dig deep and try to discern what's going on? Would you help us to read and reread and reread constantly with an eye to Christ? Lord, I do pray that you would help us to grow in how we manifest the fruit of the Spirit. We pray that you would help us by your grace to heed the words that we've heard today so that Christ would be exalted in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.